Today's gospel lesson, Jesus turns a corner. He does something very different, something unique, and it is one of the first times in the New Testament we hear the word church. Up to this point, Jesus has been instructing his disciples by telling them, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like that, or the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that. He tells them this is how God wants us to understand his relationship with us, and how we are to understand our relationship with God. And at this point, Jesus makes a significant change. He says to his disciples, this is how I want my church to behave. This is the first time he's really using these phrases with people. It's the first time he's telling the disciples who are gathered together that this is not a short-term event. This isn't something that you're doing for a season in your life, and then you're going to go back to the way life used to be. This is going to be the new community that your life is built around. And he says this new community is going to include this thing called accountability. I can't stress how hard human beings struggle with accountability. Because being accountable to one another, well, it's a loss of control. And as human beings, we hate losing control. And there's also an enormous danger inherent with a human community in which we are accountable to one another. And that danger is, what if we don't like somebody else's taste? What if we don't like somebody else's interpretation? What if we don't like the way somebody else understands the difference between right and wrong? How then do we, as humans, engage with one another and ascertain whether or not a thing is right or wrong? And oftentimes I will talk to people whose solution to this problem is to go around the problem and say, well, you know what? I'm going to have my faith. I'm going to believe in God. But I'm not going to be a part of a worshiping community because it's probably going to lead to a whole lot of you think this way, I think that way, we don't think the same way, so what are we going to do about that problem? So why does Jesus feel it's important for his disciples to be a part of the church? Well, one of those reasons is accountability. I think COVID changed a lot of the world that we live in. I think there's no doubt that over the last 3 years, we've seen some drastic shifts and changes in the way human beings do what we do. One of which has been telecommuting and, of course, the whole concept of being virtual in your job. And I gotta say, I have a sister who's been doing this for years and years and years. She is a corporate trainer, which is just a fancy way of saying she's a school teacher for companies. And she used to be sent all over the United States to do classes for people. And she would get there and she would gather together the executives or the branch managers or whoever it was she was training for whatever company she happened to be working for. At the time, it was a bank. And she'd do these big trainings and people would come and they'd be wearing their bank teller clothes. You know, they'd have their notebooks in front of them. They'd have their pens and their papers and they'd have, you know, that awareness of the fact that you were going to be looking another human being in the eye. And then the company decided, you know what, we're spending an awful lot of money flying people around the country. We're spending an awful lot of money paying for hotel rooms. We're spending an awful lot. What if we just did this virtually? And so, of course, the problem with virtual reality is now there's a lower degree of accountability. She says when people come to do their classes and they're sitting on the other side of that screen, you never know if they're, you know, playing Candy Crush on their phone. You never know if they've got a nice shirt on, but they're wearing pajamas otherwise. You never know if they rolled out of bed 35 seconds ago, and they're still kind of blurry, and, you know, they're just kind of staring at the camera, doing their best to appear, as though they've been awake for more than 35 seconds. And the degree to which people are able to engage required new tricks. New skills, new techniques, which, as it happens, my sister's very good at. And so she finds ways of engaging people via the internet in such a way that it gets around that lack of accountability. But it was tough. Because when human beings are left on our own, there are some problems. Of course, one of the problems is, are we going to put in our best effort? When it's just us, if it's just us and God, are we putting in our best effort? The other problem, though, comes from the fact that we will never know anything more than what we know. When a person is alone in their faith, they will never learn anything more than what they already know, because there's no one to learn from. There was no one to go to and say, I encountered this weird thing in the scripture and I'm not quite sure what it means, or I had this problem in my life and I wasn't quite sure what to do about it. There's no one to come to in times of trial. No one to lean on when things are bad. There's no one to say, yeah, you know, I had this very awful and terrible thing happen in my life, and I feel the need to share it with somebody and have somebody that I can trust. Yeah. It's even fun to share with your community when happy or silly or just enjoyable things happen. See, when Christ came, he did not come just to establish a relationship between God in heaven and individual humans. He was very clear that he is here to establish a relationship within a community. That community will lift one another up, strengthen one another, teach one another, learn from one another, and yes, hold each other mutually accountable. So Jesus gives these rules to his disciples. If you have somebody in your congregation and they are doing something that you know is wrong, what do you do about it? I'm going to give you guys an example in this one. It was my first congregation. I was a pastor at the time. I think I was maybe 24. So I felt kind of old back then, but I realized now, looking back on it, I was like, man, I was a kid. And I went to this congregation in the backwoods of West Virginia, and they made it very clear to me when I took the congregation that I needed to understand that there was a division. There was a division within the church between folks who lived in one particular valley and folks who lived in a particular other valley. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be a real thing. And I don't want to perpetrate the notion that West Virginians are inclined to feud. But there was a definite feud in this congregation. And it split families. My church organist, her husband, worked the farm. He alone worked the farm. But the rest of the family owned a share in the farm. And they were always squabbling about who was getting enough money from the actual operation of the farm. Were all of the siblings getting a fair share of the profit from the farm that they owned a piece of? Or was a disproportionate amount of it going to the fellow, his name was Rick, who worked the farm? And this wound up getting them in, I would say, an extensive quantity of legal battles. So much so that they started sitting on opposite sides of the church from each other. And they would not talk to each other. In fact, they would pretend like they weren't there. And it culminated when the family once more went to court to try to argue about who got how much money. And the judge put his foot down and said, I've had it. We're done. We are selling the property. And the assets are going to be divided. Now, for the siblings who did not live on and work the farm, that wasn't that big a deal. For my church organist and her husband, Rick, that was a huge deal because they lived there. They worked there. That was his livelihood. I remember going to the auction. They auctioned off the farm. And there was a person there that nobody recognized. And the word had gone round, because we were about 45 minutes to an hour outside of Washington, D.C., that this was a big city developer from D.C. He was looking to put in some apartment complexes, and these apartment complexes were going to be these extreme commute things that folks in Washington, D.C. think is no big deal, and that he was going to be a problem, and he's going to outbid everybody. And sure enough, this guy kept bidding higher, higher, higher. No matter what somebody bid, he bid just a little bit higher. Other farmers were looking around, a little concerned. My church organist was really upset. The developer won the last bid. My church organist was terribly sad, and she was crying. And I went over to comfort her. Her name was Marcia. I said, "Marcia, I'm so sorry about all of this. This isn't the way things are supposed to be." And I gave her a hug. And as she's crying on my shoulder, she whispers in my ear, "He's working for us." Okay. So they bid, and they got their farm back by bringing in a ringer who bid by proxy for them. I had a few words to say about this in my sermon the next Sunday, because I'd done exactly what it was that the scriptures told us to do. I'd gone to the individuals and said, "This is not right. You should not be treating each other this way." I'd taken my church councilman, a fellow by the name of Kevin Link, and gone to the family members and said, "This is not right. This is not how we're supposed to be doing these things." And I brought it before the congregation, and I said, "Congregation, you all know what's going on. These two folks are sitting on opposite sides of the church. Most of you I saw at the auction, so you know what's happening. This is not right. What do we do about this?" And the family members managed to talk it through, managed to find a way to sit together on a Sunday morning. Because the church is supposed to be a community. We're supposed to be a place that supports each other, loves each other. And yes, sometimes corrects one another when there is something horrendous going on in your life. We are supposed to be able to operate within ourselves and say, "This is not right." But we don't do it because we want to be right. This is something I tell every couple in my marriage counseling. I said, there are three things I teach in my pre-marriage counseling sessions. If you're going to get married, I'm going to hit these three topics with you in your premarital counseling. I'm going to talk to you about how you feel about money. Because let me tell you what, nothing's going to make a couple fight faster than how you deal with your finances. I'm going to talk about how you deal with your children, how you understand child rearing. How many kids do you want? I had a premarital counseling session with one couple once, and I said to them, "Well, tell me about your children that you're thinking about having. How many do you want to have?" He said, "I want like 7. So I turned to her. I said, "Amy, how many do you want to have?" She says, "I don't want kids." I looked at the two of them. I said, "Have you met? Has this not been a conversation you've had up to this point?" They said, "We figure we'll just work it out as we go." And I thought, well, in that case, you're having 3.5 kids. Good luck with that. The third thing that I always talk about with folks is how to fight. How do you argue? Because I have couples, we never argue. I'm like, well, then you got a lot of stuff that you meant to say that you haven't said. Because there's no way two human beings can ever be in a relationship and agree on every single thing every single day. It doesn't happen. It'd be weird if it happened. So here's one of the things you have to understand when, as a couple, you are in disagreement. And that is, you are not in disagreement. Your argument is not about winning the argument. Because as soon as your argument becomes about winning the argument, you've lost. Because now, and I will admit, as a young husband, there were times when my wife and I were arguing, and halfway through I realized she was right, and I still didn't want to lose. So I dug in on my point. See, that's what happens when we want to be right. It becomes less about hearing the other person and more about proving that the other person's wrong. So when the church is in conflict, it's not about patting yourself on the back and saying, "I'm righter than you, you're wronger than me." It's about relationship. It's about communication. And yes, most importantly, it's about love. We correct one another. We guide one another. We advise one another. Because we are to be a church. I told you that Matthew is beginning to use this word. It's a new word for the Bible. Ekkalesia. We are those who are, ekkaleo is the verb form of it. It means to be called out. to be called out of this world into something new, something special, something different, a new community. The ekkaleo is what the church is. It's supposed to be a world apart. And in the world that we live in, there's all sorts of ways to have conflicts, but we're not supposed to have those. We're supposed to have love, conversation, communication, accountability, and mutual upbringing. Being a Christian alone is like a tree by itself being a forest. It just doesn't work the same way. We're called to be in community, to be loved by God by experiencing that love from one another, to experience God's word, God's will, God's law, in a situation in which God expresses his love to us through the ekkaleo, through the church. And this is an amazing thing that God accomplishes. And sometimes it works beautifully. It works well. It works flawlessly. And sometimes, sometimes people sue each other over how much the farm's making. And we have to have a conversation about whether or not that's the right thing. The church is not perfect. If the church was perfect, Jesus wouldn't have had to give instructions on how to correct one another. But what the church is the center of God's love for each other in this world. One final thought. Jesus says to his disciples, if after everything you've done, if after going to your brother one-on-one, if going to your sister with two people, going to this couple with the whole congregation, they still refuse to listen to you, what do? You are to treat that person as though they were a Gentile or tax collector. And to our ear, that may very well sound like, aha, retribution, vengeance. We're going to do some shunning. If you think about Jesus' ministry, Jesus' ministry was one of calling the tax collectors and the Gentiles. Jesus' ministry was about uniquely targeting his loving outreach to those very individuals, whether it was Matthew himself, who was, by the way, a tax collector, Zacchaeus, or any other person that you can think of in the Bible who fits into the category of tax collector, Gentile. These weren't the outcasts. These were the folks who received the majority of Jesus' focus of love, of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. He's not calling for those individuals to be shunned and punished. He's calling for the community to double down its efforts on reaching out to those people with love, mercy, and grace, in order that they might be returned to a good status within the community. And that is the difference between the church and the world. Amen.